We continue in this series of studies on 2 Kings after having finished 1 Kings. Now we come to study number 18, External Prosperity, Internal Corruption. Jeroboam the Second is introduced to us in chapter 14, verse 23 onwards. He was the king of Israel. He was one of the worst kings encountered in the northern nation. We know that Jeroboam the First was bad. He introduced idolatry into the nation, and from then on every king seemed to follow suit. And King Ahab with his wife Jezebel was very bad. And now we come to another very bad king, Jeroboam the Second, and he reigned for a total of 41 years, long years of reign. And at the same time we are introduced to another man, Azariah, who must be considered together because he was the contemporary of Jeroboam the Second. Azariah reigned in Judah a total of 52 years. So this man was another long-reigning king. And the two seem to share this in common, that both of them reigned long, whereas other kings reigned very much less than 40 years, probably 20 years, maximum 30 years. And here was a king who reigned 41 years and another king reigned 52 years. One was in the northern nation of Israel, the other was in the southern nation of Judah. But they shared another thing in common. During their reigns, they had prosperity in the nation, and the nation was at peace with the surrounding nations. In fact, the other nations were subjugated, especially by Jeroboam the Second, and were under the reign of Israel. So you see now that these were prosperous years, long years of stability and prosperity. But then, that is only assessing things externally and visibly based on what we can see. So if you were present in those days, you would say, wow, these two nations are very prosperous and there is peace in those nations. So these two kings must be very successful. Well, success may be measured in different ways. They are successful from the point of view of external prosperity and visible stability. But when we consider things from the moral and the spiritual point of view, you come to see that the two kings leading the two nations were actually corrupt, and they were allowing corruption to eat away their life, the life of the two nations. They were going further and further astray, and soon God's judgment was going to come upon first the nation of Israel, then the nation of Judah. And from tonight's passage we are going to learn that God's mercy and long-suffering must not be taxed beyond the limit. If God does not judge immediately, it is because he is giving us time to repent, and he wants his people to be faithful to him. Faithfulness of course means keeping to his word. So that is the message which we want to look at. There are two sections. In the first section we consider the fact that the wicked often appear to prosper, chapter 14 verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Then in the second section we consider how the righteous are often chastised, chapter 15 verse 1 to verse 7. We come to the first section, the wicked appear to prosper. Now this is a truth observed long ago by King David. He mentioned so in Psalm 73, which we will look at in a moment. But when we come to the northern nation of Israel, we know that throughout the years The kings there have been very wicked. We have mentioned two previous extremely wicked kings. There was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the whole nation astray to worship Jehovah by using two golden calves. Then, gradually, pagan gods were introduced into the nation. And then in the days of Ahab, the extremely wicked king, Baal worship was formalized. So not only was Jehovah still worshipped, but Jehovah was now pushed to the background. He was a secondary god, and Baal became the official god of the northern nation. A temple was actually built to his worship, almost like the equivalent of the temple of Jerusalem, which was dedicated to the worship of the true God, Jehovah. So King Ahab in the northern nation of Israel introduced formal worship of Baal into the nation. Before that, they worshipped Baal as one of the smaller gods of the people. But now Baal worship became something practiced in a big way. And then other bad kings followed. And we have come across this king by the name of Joash. And this king, Joash, was not a good king either. If you look back at chapter 13, you would see the description of him in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 11. We are told, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them." So Jeroboam, the son of Joash, now reigned. Joash was not a good king. He followed after Jeroboam the first. Why should he name his son Jeroboam as well? Now you must understand that he looked upon Jeroboam the first as a hero, somebody to be imitated. To him, there was nothing wrong in naming his son Jeroboam as well. And as we consider this man Jeroboam the second, we find that he lived up to the name of his namesake. He continued on in idolatry. And right at the beginning of the description of his life, in chapter 14, verse 24, we are told that he was like Jeroboam, and like his father Joash, and like Jeroboam the first. Verse 24, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." So this then is the summary of the person of Jeroboam the second. He was a wicked man who did not depart from the idolatry first introduced into the nation by Jeroboam the first, which became worse and worse, and became so bad in the days of King Ahab, and it was continued on by Joash, and now this man Jeroboam the second. But you see, this Jeroboam the second focused on winning back territories lost in the years after King David and King Solomon. In the days of King David, he conquered many surrounding nations as required by God, extending the territory of Israel. And then by the time Solomon came to power, Solomon brought development to the nation, and the nation of Israel, the united nation of Israel, reached the height of its glory. The kingdom was at its maximum. And after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two. There was the northern nation of Israel, led by Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who from the very beginning led the nation astray. Then there was the southern nation of Judah, which had mostly good kings, although none of them was perfect. So now we have Jeroboam the second in the northern nation of Israel. This king, Jeroboam the second, appeared to want to recover the territories lost for many centuries now. So he fought many battles, extending the territory of Israel in the north. He did not come down south to fight the people of Judah, who were his brethren, but instead he focused on winning back territories north and east of the Jordan. And so when you look at the description of the territory in his days, you find that it is almost coinciding with the territory or the boundaries in the days of King Solomon. Look at verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. Now, the territory stretched to the entrance of Hamath. If you were to look very briefly at 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 65, you'll see there that Solomon's territory stretch up to the entrance of Hamath. Then what about the southern boundary? Of course, King Solomon reigned over the United Kingdom. So the United Kingdom had the southern boundary, which in Jeroboam the second's days would be the southern boundary of the nation of Judah. But since Jeroboam the second was not going to conquer Judah, the northern territory, the northern boundary of Judah would form his, the southernmost part of his territory. And that was actually the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was also known as the Sea of Arabah. We know that because in Joshua chapter 3 verse 16 and chapter 12 verse 3, the Sea of Arabah is equated with the Salt Sea, which we know to be the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was at one stage known as the Salt Sea, or rather the alternative name was the Salt Sea, and at one stage it was known as the Sea of Arabah. Okay? So, not counting Judah, Jeroboam II actually extended the territory to about the same size as that in Solomon's days. And if you were to look at verse 28, we are told there, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now the mention of Judah is to show that originally King David was from the tribe of Judah, and although the nations have split into two, there is the tacit, unwritten recognition that the throne of David was in Judah. Okay? But the point here is that he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath. So earlier we have looked at the entrance of Hamath, which was the northernmost territory. But Damascus was towards the east of the river Jordan, suggesting to us that Jeroboam II not only recovered the territory towards the west of the river Jordan, but he actually went towards the east, and in the region of Syria there he conquered that region and came down south up to the boundary with Moab. From Moab downwards, that would be under Judah. So he would have stopped there, since Moab would be under Judah. So you see here that this man, Jeroboam the second, was quite a fighter. He was quite a warrior. He was quite a powerful king in terms of military strength. So Jeroboam the second. Now, if you were to just consider the military prowess and physical territory and material prosperity, you really have to say Jeroboam the second was a mighty king, and he therefore seemed to have the spirit of Jeroboam the first. Remember how Jeroboam the first challenged Rehoboam the son of Solomon and took 10 tribes away to form the northern nation of Israel. So this was a fiery character, a fighter, a ruthless man who was prepared to fight his way to get what he wanted. He seemed to lift up to his namesake. See? And Joash, his father, seemed to have given him the right name that suited his personality. And why Joash should choose a name like that, we have already considered that to a person like Joash, see, in the north, see, there was a Joash in the south as well. Remember, kings tended to have shared the same names. But we are talking about the Joash in the northern nation of Israel. That Joash was not a good king. And this Joash in the north, you see, did not see anything wrong with Jeroboam. He had, after all, followed in his footsteps of practicing idolatry. And he was against the southern nation of Judah. Remember, he fought a severe battle against Amaziah. Amaziah was proud, and when he had a tremendous victory over the Edomites, he came to challenge the northern nation, and Joash had the distinction of subduing Amaziah in the south. So Joash was against the southern nation of Judah. So you see now, they shared all this in common, you see, enmity with the southern nation of Judah, if not outright fighting, if there was no outright fighting, at least there was always tension between the two, see, and also the idolatry. And therefore, when he named his son Jeroboam, to him it was nothing wrong. And of course, this is where we want to draw a parallel with the church today. Now, when we consider people who are liberal, who are ecumenical, who favor doctrinal compromise, to them it's a good thing. And often we can't, if we forget ourselves, we forget, we think that everybody should be obeying scriptures and practicing separation of the right kind and be faithful to God's word. You are amazed why Christian people should favor ecumenism, why they should think that being broad-hearted and being inclusive is a good thing. Now, you must understand their mindset, you see. They grow up in that kind of situation, they are so used to doctrinal compromise, they are often interacting with liberal-minded people, and therefore they see nothing wrong with that type of approach. In fact, they would think us too narrow and somehow unfriendly, and all the negative adjectives would be leveled at us. That is how we must understand them, that these people, they're so immersed in liberalism, being broad-minded, being inclusivistic, that they see nothing wrong. And this is where only the Word of God, and by preaching the power of the Spirit, can bring about conviction of the wrongness of the things that they are doing. And when these people do well in other areas, such as they have the big numbers, they have the support of politicians, they manage to get land to have large church buildings, they look upon that as success. They look upon that as God blessing them. And this is where we learn from a passage like this, not to judge things by external appearance. Material success, visible growth, the popular support of people of the world, they are all not a measure of God's pleasure upon them. Okay? It is not an indication that God is happy with them. Then we note that the true reason for the apparent success of Jeroboam the Second is contained in verse 26 and verse 27. We are told, "For the Lord," and note Lord is spelled with capital letters throughout, showing to us that in the original is Jehovah, the true God, saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lot did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, a few things can be said. Firstly, the Lord was moved with compassion by Israel's affliction under the many enemies. Who were the enemies? We have come across them many times already. The Midianites at one stage came in such huge numbers, like grasshoppers, like their camels were so many, you see. They came, you see. And then the Syrians also came, you see. And we talked earlier about the father of Jeroboam the second, Joash. In his days, he was troubled by the Syrians. Then, very soon, the Assyrians were going to come down again. On and off, they had troubled them. But they were going to rise to become a world power, and they would come and take away the northern nation of Israel. So, in view of the many enemies of the people of Israel, God had compassion on his people. So the apparent success of Jeroboam II must be attributed to the mercy of God. God was compassionate towards his suffering people. It was not because Jeroboam II was doing right before God, or not because God was condoning his idolatry. Rather, God's abundance of mercy overflowed. He was showing mercy to those who were undeserving. So the word of God is helping us to understand this truth. That the wicked may prosper, but that does not mean that wickedness is right. That does not mean that the wicked prospered out of their own cleverness. It was because God allowed that to happen for his higher purpose. Then the second thing that can be said is that the Lord was long-suffering towards his people. He was giving another opportunity to that northern nation of Israel to repent. After all, they were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were finally going to be taken away by the Assyrians. That time was drawing near. But it was not yet that time. The Lord was prolonging the time of his final judgment upon them. So instead of drawing the conclusion that Jeroboam was doing right, or Jeroboam was very smart and powerful, that's why he was successful, you see, rather we should draw the conclusion that God was giving them yet another chance to repent of their sins. He was long-suffering toward them, see. Then the third thing that can be said is that the Lord was faithful. He was showing himself faithful by fulfilling what he had said through the prophet Jonah. Now this is the same Jonah whose book is in the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. And we know Jonah and the big fish which swallowed him up. See? Now Jonah in his short book shows that he was a very impulsive, self-centered man called by God to deliver his message to Nineveh, asking the people to repent. And Jonah reacted very badly, reacted very foolishly when God called him and sent him to go to Nineveh to proclaim his message. He felt that the people of Nineveh did not deserve to hear God's word. They were so known for their idolatry and for their wickedness that he determined that it was not right for the truth to be heard by such wicked people. So he tried to run in the opposite direction from the one that God sent him, you see. But you can't run away from God. While in the sea, you know, he was thrown overboard and swallowed up by a fish, which then spewed him up on the land, and he had to go and preach. And then, as he preached, he thought that the preaching of condemnation would cause the people to really suffer and realize that they deserved God's condemnation. But amazingly, as he preached condemnation, the people began to be convicted of their sins, and they turned to God in repentance. And Jonah reacted foolishly again. He did not like the fact that God should save these people and spare them from judgment. So he sat down next to a juniper tree and then pouting away, sulking away. Why should God bless these people with repentance? Why should he spare them from judgment, you see? So God then had to deal with this man. God caused the plant to root so that he began to feel the heat of the day. Then he realized that, hey, you see, you need to now turn to God, you see. Then God sent a worm, you see, to destroy the plant. And then God began to explain to Jonah, you see, that if you are upset just over a plant that has wilted, you see, would you not be more upset if the people of Nineveh were to perish in their sins? So you should be thankful that God was being kind to them, be merciful to them, saving souls. See, what God wanted was repentance. So overall, Jonah did not come across to us as a pleasing character. He seems to be foolish and rash, trying to go against God's will. But when God calls, you have to follow, because you can't fight against God. God's will be done, whether you go against his will or go along with his will. See, God will ensure that his purpose will be carried out through you. Now, from this passage that we are studying today, from 2 Kings chapter 14, we get a glimpse of Jonah, what he was like after that. It appeared that with time, he was molded. From a rough stone, he was made to become a smooth stone. He became a stone useful, like the ones used by David to kill Goliath. So Jonah became a smooth stone that was used mightily by God. And here we learned that Jonah actually prophesied and brought God's word to the people concerning the fact that Jeroboam was going to be used by God to bring about all these victories because of God's mercy. Hey, if that is the case, then Jonah has turned around totally. In the past, he wanted the people of Nineveh to perish under God's judgment. But here, he's happy that God was going to deliver the people of Israel, despite the fact that the people of Israel was so undeserving. So Matthew Henry made this comment about people who are foolish and passionate at first, but with time they become molded to become useful servants of God. And we are reminded of John Mark in the New Testament. Remember how John Mark went on missionary journey, and halfway at a crucial time he turned back. He perhaps thought of the risks involved and he was fearful. Perhaps he found that it was too difficult and his bodily constitution was such that he couldn't take it. Or perhaps he thought too much about his family back home, and he claimed that he loved his family and therefore went home. For whatever reason, we do not know. But it was a bad mark upon him. If you have a report card of how you serve the Lord, then turning tail, turning back midway in a mission, that wasn't good, you see. And it resulted in Paul and Barnabas parting ways. Yeah. But with time, this Paul asked for John Mark to be sent to him, saying that he was useful for ministry. So we thank God that a person like John Mark, who was weak in character at the beginning, he with time, in God's hand, he was molded to become a useful servant of God. So at the time when Paul was old, at the time when Paul was in need, John Mark was there to minister to him. So don't give up on people too quickly. There is this story told about Thomas Edison, the inventor of the fluorescent, the incandescent lamp, the original light bulb. Originally, it was not tungsten wire in there. The first light bulb was a carbon thread inside the bulb, you see. So it broke easily. When Thomas Edison was doing an experiment, you see that element, that carbon element, had to be placed very gently, and you have to carry it very tenderly to where it should be and place it there. So he told his apprentice, carry this upstairs and place it there. And this man was so fearful, trembling, that he dropped it. All the hard work is gone. So Edison had to work hard again to produce another one. And then next time you would have thought that Edison would say, you broke the first one, I can't trust you, that somebody else more able to do it. But no, Thomas Edison asked the same young man, come, take this and put it where it should be. And this man, of course, thought that he would never be asked again and he would have deserved it. But to be asked again by Thomas Edison, he just felt amazed and he took it this time more carefully and he placed the thing there in later years, you see. After the death of Edison, then this book came out and this man had risen to become an important person. He told this story and he said that person was him. Okay. So he was so thankful to be given the second chance by Thomas Edison. So how do you feel about such a story? Wonderful, isn't it? Touches our hearts, you see. But it's a biblical teaching that we don't give up on people too easily. Okay? God can change people. And in the case of this man, John Mark, he certainly was changed to become a useful man. And there is indication that Jonah turned out to be a useful servant of God, like what Matthew Henry said. So all in all, you see here that Jeroboam II had external, visible success, but actually he was a wicked man who continued in his idolatry. So his success cannot be attributed to his idolatry. His success cannot be attributed to his so-called natural talents. It was because God allowed him to have the success. God wanted him to have the success for his higher purpose. So that is why we referred to Psalm 73 earlier. Now is the time to look at Psalm 73. David was troubled by what he observed. We are told, Psalm 73. Now who knows? Although he says he's a son of Asaph, we know that he was working under David and possibly Solomon, and so they were working for them and be their compilers. And we are told there, you see in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, they increase in riches. Then when we see them prospering like that, then you see we get discouraged and begin to use words like verse 13 to verse 15. We say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So we look at the wicked prospering, but the godly seems to have many trials. But then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See? Now look at things from God's perspective. Wear the spectacles of the Word of God. See? We are colored. What we see is colored by the glasses we wear. So use God's glasses and wear and see things the way God sees things. Then you will understand. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. See? He uses even wicked people to his glory. And so when he's using wicked people and they appear to prosper externally and visibly, don't draw the conclusion that God is pleased with them or the path they are taking is the right one, but rather learn that God is abundant in mercy, long-suffering, waiting for them to repent, and he's carrying out his purpose to them. But the end for these wicked people, if they don't repent, is that they will receive the judgment, the severe judgment that they deserve. Okay? So don't envy the wicked when they prosper. We come to the second section, the righteous are chastised. Now chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. Now we have noted that the southern kings were mostly good kings, and these kings still continue with the worship of Jehovah in the temple in Jerusalem. Amaziah, who fought to win back the Edomites, tried to challenge Joash in the north, and Joash in the north came down and attacked, and Amaziah was taken away captive, and in his absence Azariah his son was made king. And when his father was released not long after, the two reigned together for a period of time. And then there was a plot against Amaziah, and Amaziah was killed. Now Azariah was the sole king. In total, from the time he reigned together with his father, to the time when he reigned alone, to the time when his son Jotham reigned with him for a period, together, all these years spent 52 years. So you see now, Azariah reigned a long time. See? And like the kings before him, Azariah did not remove the high places where sacrifices were offered. What were these high places? They were places, hills, mounds, under big trees. They would build an altar to worship. When the nation went somewhat astray, they worshipped even the pagan gods. But when the battle kings came, they cleared away all these pagan altars and high places. But nearly all of them, however good, retained the high places dedicated to Jehovah. Before the temple in Jerusalem was built, there were many such places that were erected to worship God. This was a practice from the very early days. Remember Abraham when he was called out of Mesopotamia? In Bethel, for example, he would erect an altar and offer up burnt offering to God. See? But when the temple in Jerusalem was built, God did not want any such high places to continue. It was clear from the word of God to Moses that no such high places should continue. But these good kings such as Asa and Jehoshaphat, although they cleared the land of idolatry, those high places originally dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, they did not dare to remove, when actually they should have removed as well. See? So many good kings have done the same thing. They have left the high places without removing them. And we find that this Azariah was like that as well. He did not remove the high places, and leaving these high places there, perhaps claiming that these were mostly high places dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, so let them be. But if you leave those high places, very soon, you see, people will be encouraged to erect other high places, but now they will be worshipping the pagan deities. So the kings who left those high places were not doing right. They should have been more thorough in their reformation. Now consider Azariah compared to his father Amaziah. Now in chapter 14, verse 4, we read there concerning his father Amaziah. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Then consider Azariah's grandfather, which means Amaziah's father. See, we look at chapter 12, verse 3. We are told about King Joash, and this time don't confuse with the Joash of the north. This is the Joash of the south. Now remember, this Joash or Jehoash had a dramatic life. His brothers were all killed, but he was kept alive together with his nurse when he was a baby by the high priest's wife, and the high priest together with his wife raised this boy Joash up in the temple complex until he was in the seventh year, and he was introduced to the nation and proclaimed as king. And while Jehoiada the high priest was alive, Joash seemed to have respected his adoptive father and walked according to the law of God, but not sincerely, because the moment Jehoiada died, Joash showed his true colors. The princes and the rulers came to him asking for permission to worship in the high places, and he allowed them, see. And so when you look at this, Joash in chapter 12 verse 3, we read, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on these high places. So Azariah was no different from his father and no different from his grandfather in so far as the high places were left untouched. They were left. They were not removed. But when we look very carefully, we discover actually there is a steady decline in spirituality from the grandfather to the father and now to Azariah. See? Now, if you consider Joash the father, Joash the grandfather, you turn back to chapter 12 verse 18. Reading starting from verse 17 of chapter 12. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 18. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria, when he went away from Jerusalem. So when we were studying the life of this man Joash, not only he showed his true colors after the death of his adoptive father, the high priest Jehoiada, but he squandered away the treasures in the temple accumulated over the years, sacred objects dedicated to God. There was a law that whenever they went to fight the enemies, a portion of their gains were to be dedicated to God. You see? So this was a man who was losing things. He was not only maintaining, but he was actually losing ground. So the temple was being depleted of its treasures and sacred objects. Instead of filling it up with more treasures, he did not maintain what he had, but he lost much of the treasures. And all because he feared the Syrians. And he bribed the king of Syria to go away. See? Whereas the earlier good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat, when faced with the Midianites who came in such great numbers, what did they do? They turned to God. They prayed. See? And remember the hymn that we have been singing. In your name we go, you see? It's from the words of King Asa when he prayed out to God to deal mercifully with him. See, because he was faced with so many Midianites. Okay? So Joash did not do that. He did not turn to God to seek help from him, but instead, out of his fear, he just bribed the king of Syria so that the king of Syria went away from him. So you see, there is decline spiritually in this man Joash. Then you come to his son Amaziah. Now we learn that Amaziah became proud after conquering the Edomites, slaughtering 10,000 of the men. He dared to challenge King Joash of the north, and King Joash of the north told him, stay home, don't seek trouble, otherwise you will be trampled. See, but he continued to want to fight, and he was conquered by Joash from the north. So that was the Amaziah we are talking about. Then he was released after paying a price. Okay? Now, what is not recorded in 2 Kings, we must seek to know in 2 Chronicles. Now you turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Further on in the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Now, at the time when he attacked the Edomites and conquered them, he did something that was wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, starting from verse 14. He says, "Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir," which means Edom, "set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand?' So as he talked with him, that the king said to him, 'Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed?' Then the prophet ceased and said, 'I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice.'" So you see now that this man, Amaziah, became really proud and foolish. He conquered the Edomites and then took their gods back to worship, you see. He thought that he would gain all round, including winning over the pagan gods. And he went worshipping these gods. And when the prophet of God came to warn him, he told the prophet of God not to open his mouth, otherwise he would be killed. See? So, from his father Joash, who lost the sacred objects and the gold of the temple, to Amaziah, who now declined to the extent of worshipping the pagan gods of the Edomites, we come to Azariah. Now again, 2 Kings does not tell us these details. We have to turn to 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Remember, Azariah is also known as Uzziah, so it's the same man. So in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, you look at verse 16. Remember Azariah, you see, is being referred to. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest ran in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, a valiant man. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him." King Uzziah, remember this is Azariah, King Azariah, was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now turning back to 2 Kings chapter 15. See, we reach there in starting from verse 3. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense for the high places. Then the Lord struck the king, so he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land." So you see now, the writer of the book of Kings seems deliberately to leave out the reason why Azariah was stricken with leprosy. We have to look at 2 Chronicles 26 to get these details. But before we come back to consider why possibly the writer of 2 Kings omitted this detail. We want to take note that there was steady decline from Joash to Amaziah to Azariah. Joash lost the temple sacred objects and gold to the Syrian king. Then Amaziah conquered the Edomites but brought home their gods to worship, and then threatened the prophet of God who came to admonish him. Then when we come to Azariah, you discover he took it upon himself to go into the temple to offer incense on the altar of incense, when he had no right to do so, because he was not a priest, he was not a Levite, he was not a descendant of Aaron. See? He was not satisfied to be king. He even wanted to take on the role of the priest. See? And in that account in 2 Chronicles 26, you see that the high priest was very bold, you see, at that time, as he should be. So he came with all the fighting monks, all the powerful, monks. We think of the Shaolin temple monks, but here, the fighting priests, this priest were armed, you see. This priest were meant to guard the temple from intrusion. So he came to confront the king, you see, and told the king, "You have no business to be doing this. This is not your job. See? Get out of here." You see? And that was very bold. That was right. See? But the king was adamant. He tried to challenge the high priest. And while he challenged the high priest, straight away he was stricken with leprosy. See? And we are clearly told that it was God's judgment upon him. Okay? So, you see, that was how Azariah showed his true colors. So Azariah actually had declined so much spiritually. So too in the nation, you see, they were good kings, but they had declined spiritually. And that's why immediately after Azariah the king, see, or Uzziah the king, the nation declined very badly after that. And before too long, not only were the northern nations taken away by the Assyrians, the southern nation was going to be taken away by the Babylonians. Okay. So back to this king Azariah, he ended his days in isolation because he has been stricken with leprosy. Okay. And we know that the book of Kings seemed to deliberately suppress this detail, but it was not to hide the fact that he was stricken with leprosy. Instead, he wanted to focus on the fact that there is this contrast between him and the northern king. The northern king, who was obviously bad, seemed to be successful, seems to have many military victories. The southern king, who was supposed to be a good king, was guarding the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. See, that good king seemed to be suffering with leprosy. See? Now, why? Why the contrast? We have to consider. And then, when he was struck with leprosy, it meant that he was unclean ceremonially, which meant that he could not worship in the temple, which meant that he had to stay isolated. He could not come into contact with others. So effectively, his son took over the rule. You look again at chapter 15, towards the end of verse 5, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So the practical running of the nation was in the hands of his son, Jotham. Then towards the end of verse 7, reading the whole of verse 7, he says, "So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." So Jotham had already become king, the second king. There was co-regency with his father, but his father was disqualified or unable to carry out the duties of the king. It effectively went to Jotham, his son. Then when his father died, of course Jotham officially became the king. He was the sole king from that time on. So what are we trying to say? Leprosy not only disqualified Azariah from worshipping in the temple, but it practically ended his reign as king. So that is the point we want to note, that he lost that much. see. Personally, he deserved it. But then he was a better king in a better nation in which God was worshipped correctly in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, all this is in contrast to the wicked king in the north. And the wicked king in the north seems to be prosperous, and the nation seems to be prosperous. See, now, how do you explain that? See, now we must understand that God had used the wicked king in the north to fulfill his higher purpose. So don't judge by the external appearance that he's visibly prosperous, and don't draw the wrong conclusion that what he was doing was pleasing to God. No, it was because of God's abundance of mercy, his long-suffering, and his higher purpose to be fulfilled. But when we come down to the south, you see, the good nation, the better king, the better nation, where the worship of Jehovah was still being preserved. Why? Why have the king to suffer like that? We must understand that personally, he deserved it, and God was chastising him, and not only chastising him, but chastising him, that chastising the nation. It was like teaching the nation the truth, that you cannot do as you like. And especially in that wrong that he did, namely to try and offer up incense on the altar of incense. It was wrong of him because he was a king but not a priest. That job belonged to the priests. Now that leads us to the truth that is made clear in the New Testament, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that we are a nation of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are told, starting from verse 4, coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, based on passages like this, which must be compared with Exodus chapter 19 verse 6, where the nation of Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests, but they failed to do so. Then we draw the conclusion that we are successfully made a nation of priests through Jesus Christ, who died in our place. So through Christ, we now do not have to go through human priests. We can come to God directly in worship, and we can serve God by offering up ourselves as a sacrifice to God. Okay? So that then is the basic teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Now this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers have been wrongly construed to mean that there is no need of a full-time preacher. There's no need of the position of the minister. Everybody has the right to preach, to handle God's word. Everybody has the right to be leaders of the church. All are leaders. There's no definite leaders. Everybody is just a democracy operating in the church. You see, we choose the one who we want. And then when we don't want him, we just remove him. See? And that sort of idea has misunderstood altogether and abused altogether the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. While there is an element of truth in there, that all of us are priests, we do not need human priests to help us worship God. We can come to God directly in the name of Jesus Christ, because he is our high priest. He has done everything needful to save us, to draw us near to God by his death on the cross. And he is now interceding for us in heaven as our eldest brother, our high priest. Therefore, we may draw near to God directly in Jesus Christ's name. And that is true. And we may therefore serve God while on this earth. All of us have the right to bring the gospel to others. All of us have been given the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. And all of us should grow to the point where we are teachers of the word. All these are true. See? But to go to the extent of saying there's therefore no need of a minister in church, there's no such thing as the office of a pastor, teacher, that is not right. The New Testament teaching is clear, Ephesians 4:11, that there are pastor teachers. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we are told to give double honor to those elders especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. So you give double honor to the elders, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. And then similarly, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7 tells us to remember those who had the rule over us. And in verse 13 also, we are told to honor or respect those who have the rule over us. So all in all, what we want to say is that the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is correct. It is truly a teaching of the Bible, but it must be understood correctly and applied correctly. We don't go to the extent of saying that there are no appointed teachers in the church. There's no need of a calling to be a minister. Anybody can just do what they want. See, everybody has the right to do everything needful in the running of the church. That is not the case. If that is your view, then you are actually intruding into areas where you are not supposed to do certain things. Take for example, there are those who claim that, see, the Lord's Supper may be therefore carried out in a home. See, anybody, any Christian can conduct the Lord's Supper. Or any Christians running a fellowship in a college or in a university, they can conduct the Lord's Supper. We say no. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the local church. See? Baptism may be carried out only in the local church. You don't just carry out on your own, in God's name. See? So that is anarchy. That is doing things as you like and not following the order taught in the Bible. Okay, we must go to a close. We have considered how the wicked appear to prosper and the righteous appear to be chastised. So in closing, we want to emphasize a couple of points. Firstly, do not fret when the ungodly appear to prosper. But remember Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we need in life will be added unto us. Then secondly, do not be hasty in judgment. Prosperity does not equal spirituality. And adversity does not mean rejection by God. Okay. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?